I do invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation, and if you'll go with me to the second chapter, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to go ahead and apologize in advance. I'm battling a cold and cough, and so if I sound a little croaky and cough some, you don't want to shake my hand after worship. I'll just let you know that in advance. I'll stay up front, and y'all can dismiss and enjoy fellowship and with each other afterwards, and I'll stay away. But but as we come to the second chapter, we've seen this incredible vision of one like the Son of Man. We come to an incredible section because I want you just to imagine what it would be like for our church to receive a letter directly from the Lord Jesus. Think if Jesus took the time and he said, I'm going to write a letter to New Life. Little old New Life in little old Tifton, Georgia. I'm going to write a letter to that specific church. What do you think he'd write? What do you think he would say? Boy, y'all are doing well. Keep on. Are there any areas you think he might rebuke us and say, that's not so hot there? Do you think he would warn us about concerning the future that he might see in our coming down the road? Can you think of any promises, even as you sit here today, that you might need to hear, or we as a congregation might need to hear from such a letter to encourage us, to help us to continue keeping on? It'd be incredible, wouldn't it? It'd be something that I imagine would very much get all of our attention. If you think about it, those are some very important questions for any church to consider. Because as we read in the vision of one like the Son of Man, the seven churches that Jesus did write and messages to contained within the book of Revelation were represented by lampstands. Because every church is to be a light bearer. It's to be a light bearer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given that charge of shining brightly into the dark world so that Jesus can be seen, so that Jesus can be known, so that Jesus can be glorified. And yet we also, and in light of that high calling, though, we also know something else. Every church is an imperfect church. Every church has its strengths and its weaknesses. It has periods in a time in its history where it's high and where it might struggle with some challenges and some lows. Just as we're going to see each of the seven churches here described. We're going to see strength, we're going to see weaknesses. We're going to see things that they needed to hear. As we look at Jesus' first message to the church at Ephesus, understand that each message followed a pattern. Each one began with the words, to the angel of the church of, which may have been referred to the pastors of the churches, or it may have been referred to literal angels who were given some charge as messengers, as those who had oversight over those churches. Then the Lord Jesus is identified as the speaker, as the one bringing the message, by alluding back to some part of this vision of him being like the Son of Man in chapter 1. Then there's a claim of knowing about their works, knowing where they excel, knowing where they're maybe struggling or falling short. And this is followed by some type of instruction, or even at times there's a rebuke. Then there's a promise, or either a threat, usually using the words, I will do this. And then each message contained at the end the same exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But each one is followed by a unique promise given to him who overcomes. As we see, the first church he addressed was the church of Ephesus. which makes sense for a lot of reasons. Because church history tells us that John spent a large amount of his time in Ephesus, and it's at some point in time, its pastor. Ephesus also, though, was the closest of the seven churches to Patmos geographically. It would have been the first one to receive this revelation, as then it was passed from one church to another church. And so with that in mind, listen to what Jesus had to say to the church in Ephesus. And think about what parts of it we might especially need to hear. New Life Presbyterian Church, 2017. All right, hear the word of God. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is God's word to us this morning. As you might expect, from John having been their pastor, and from all the time we learn in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul and Timothy and even some of their companions spent in Ephesus, the church at Ephesus had many things to be commended for. And you notice the first thing that they're commended for or noted is that they toiled hard in the service of the church or in the service of God. They persevered. They patiently endured what we can assume was persecution. Micah takes the vows this morning. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And what do we get a sense that the church of Ephesus was doing? They were supporting the worship and work. They were laboring and not growing weary, but they were continuing to labor for Jesus's name. They were showing up to church. They were doing all kinds of things. Secondly, we notice that they were commended for how they couldn't bear with those who are evil. And we're actually given two examples of this are cited. First of all, they tested those who were calling themselves apostles, meaning messengers of God, and yet they weren't really apostles. They weren't really messengers of God, and they found them to be false. The second example given is that they actually hated the work of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? They were a heretical group which promoted sexual immorality and also taught that there were many different ways or paths to God, which sounds kind of familiar to some false theologies that we hear today. And they were commended for doing that. If you think about just those two very, very broad descriptions, these actions reveal actually two very important strengths. For them to be able to test the false apostles and find them to be frauds, and for them to not be led astray by the Nicolaitans, what do you think they had to have? Well, they probably had to have a pretty grasp of the Scriptures, didn't they? They had to know true doctrine from false doctrine. They had to be able to really think through and recognize what's evil and not be deceived by that. And actually, it's interesting that their actions were in clear obedience to what Paul and Timothy had taught them. If you go back to Paul, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. He comes to the point of leaving in the book of Acts in the 20th chapter. And in the 30th verse, notice what he said to them. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Sounds like they did pretty well in response to that, didn't they? They put up their guard. They realized that wolves, the false teachers, were coming among them, that were speaking twisted things. We see here this commendation. If we go to Paul's writing to Timothy, when he's going to leave and he tells Timothy to remain in Ephesus in his first letter and continue to minister to this church, listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "Remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." Apparently Timothy did that. He remained in Ephesus. He charged them not to teach any other doctrine, and they didn't do that. They didn't devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They continued a good stewardship of the faith. And you take all those things into consideration, how might you describe the church of Ephesus? Well, you might describe them as a church that we recognize in a number of ways. They had been faithfully taught, first of all, the Word of God. They had faithfully been taught sound doctrine. Therefore, they knew what they were to believe from Scripture. They could articulate it. Obviously, they could defend it. We get an idea that they were faithful in attending worship service. They were supporting the labors of the church. They weren't moved from their convictions, even though it was costing them more and more and more. You see, even to the point that they believed the standards of behavior for church membership and even practice church discipline in dealing with this heresy. And they were intolerant of those who sought to bring religious pluralism into the church, or syncretism as it's sometimes called. And so they held to the clear teaching of the Scriptures that there is only one way to God, and it is through the person of Jesus Christ. And so you begin to hear this description of them being faithful to what they were taught and doctrine and teaching and not being led astray. And what does it sound like? Sounds like a good Presbyterian church to me, right? Isn't that what we seek to, our denomination, our churches seek to give themselves for and a lot of times are known for? We're serious about doctrine, aren't we? We're serious about the Scriptures. We're serious about church membership. Even if we hate to do it, but if it even comes to it, if someone will not turn from their sin, we believe in practicing church discipline to restore a sinner back to fully following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are all good things. Good things. If you've been in our church or our denomination for a while, you probably recognize. You may even be very thankful for. So here's the question. Here's all these strengths. Here's what they're commended for. So what was the problem? Where had they lost their way, so to speak? Well, what does Jesus charge them with? He charges them with that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Or you might call it their first love. Meaning they had abandoned the love of Christ as having first place in their hearts. The love wasn't the same that it was at the beginning. And when we think about that, we can obviously compare that to what can happen in a marriage. We've all probably seen something like this happen between a husband and a wife who at first they're passionately in love with each other. And yet over the years, what can happen? The love can grow cold. It can grow cold towards one another, not to the point that they divorce, but to the point that they remain married and they maybe continue to faithfully carry out their duties, but it's without the same type of love. It's without the same type of passion. It's without the same type of energy. And if you think about that and you think about how that can happen and how easily that can happen, the same kind of thing can happen within a church. The Word of God can be faithfully preached Sunday after Sunday. There can be activity going on. People can still be saying the right things and believing the right things, but love for Christ can be missing. Love for Christ and really a passion for Christ can, in a sense, become cold. There can be a coldness. There can be, instead of this about Christ, there can be a self-righteousness. There can be an ingrownness. There can be a self-centeredness that can all of a sudden just creep in slowly over time. And again, this, like in a couple's relationship, something like this doesn't just happen overnight, does it? It's just usually a slow creep. You know, it's interesting, if you've looked at Table Talk this month, the cover is very impressive because the subject matter for all the devotionals is on secularism. And so the interesting thing is, I don't even know what it is, but there's this black kind of ooze on the top of the page, and on the bottom of the page it's stark white. But you see this ooze coming down from the top. And what it's symbolizing is the ooze or the movement and the slow creep of secularism and how the darkness and blackness of secularism is coming in and impacting what was once white. Well, that's, again, something of a picture of how this can happen within the life of the church or the loss of that of the first love. It's this creep, as sometimes it's described. To think about a little more fully what this looks like, I want to point you to writing of a classmate of mine from seminary. A man named Chris Lungard wrote a book called The Enemy Within. And he describes in this book, he describes what he calls seven cold splashes on first love fire. That the flesh attempts to use to dump on our first love of Christ. Listen to his description of these and see if you can identify with any of them. First of all, he says the flesh knows how to eat an elephant. All right, how do you eat an elephant? I didn't hear you. One bite at a time, okay. I'm glad y'all know that, okay. You eat an elephant one bite at a time. Well, that's the way the flesh works. The flesh eats away the love the way you eat an elephant, one bite at a time. So the indwelling sin takes advantage of our natural laziness and sometimes negligence in spiritual things so that we kind of lay aside one spiritual duty after another, and we just slowly grow cold. Notice a second way. The flesh dresses up in tuxedos and evening gowns. Think about what this looks like. It says, if we insist on worshiping God, the flesh will make our religion into a formal affair. We still get all dressed up, but it has no power. It says, the flesh will let us go through the external motions of spiritual duties without any fear or reverence for God. You may still be showing up for church, whatever you wear to church, but there's nothing there. Thirdly, the flesh sends us down rabbit trails. What kind of rabbit trails? Well, the flesh wants to sidetrack us from the simplicity of the gospel so that Jesus is not our all in all. He goes on to write, it steers us towards a religious or political or moral cause as a substitute for passion for Him. Anybody been guilty of that? Easy to do, isn't it? Fourthly, the flesh turns sin into a cuddly pet. Anybody got any cuddly pets at home? Cuddly pets are sins that we domesticate. We harbor them in our hearts. We begin to think of them as too small or too large to take to God. Or we become so attached to them, we don't want to let them go. And so those sins become unrepented of and cherished instead of turned away from. Fifthly, the flesh pumps up our heads and shrivels our hearts. A person with a big head and a small heart can learn the doctrines of sin, yet never be convicted of sin. When the flesh gets a person to the point that he could sit under the teaching of the Word and even delight in it for its intellectual beauty, yet not be changed, he snuffed out the wick of his first love. 6. The flesh gets us to do our own thing. The flesh tries to put out the fire of our love by gradually persuading us to love according to its wisdom, the wisdom of the flesh, that is, rather than God's. The flesh's self-trust douses the fire of first love. And then 7, the flesh is a cat that gets our tongue. It says the greatest destroyer of first love fire is the neglect of private communion with God. Two lovers who never speak to each other are not two lovers. The person who calls himself a Christian, who says he loves God, yet does not seek his company and delight in it, can't be a true lover of God. And so do you see the way that this can happen? You see how easily we can abandon our first love. Our first love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice Jesus' instruction to them. Jesus' instruction to the church was for them to remember from where they had fallen, to repent, and to do the works that they did at first. So take those in order. To remember. Remember from where you had fallen. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? Do you remember what you were like? Do you remember the energy that you had and how much you wanted to tell other people about Jesus? Do you remember your passion for worship, for wanting to learn new things from the Word of God? Or maybe look at it in a different way. Do you remember when this church was planted? A couple of you maybe can. Why was this church planted? What were the goals for New Life Presbyterian Church originally? What did you want to do? What did you begin to do because you wanted to see a new church called New Life Presbyterian Church with all that it believed and stood for to be started and founded and built in Tifton, Georgia? What was it like back then? Or if you're one of the early members and came early on. Again, you can imagine that, can't you? You can go back, even if you can't date the time that you became a Christian, you can go back to a previous time in your life and remember, where was I there? What was I about then? Where was Jesus and his lordship in my life? You know, it's interesting, when Paul told Timothy to remain in Ephesus in that first letter he wrote to them, he gave him an interesting charge or instruction. He said in chapter 1 in verse 5, he said, "The aim of our charge," or our calling as ministers, "is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Isn't that interesting? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. A pure heart that loves God. We don't have false motives in what we're trying to do or get from God. It's a good conscience and it's a sincere faith. That's the aim. That should be the aim of our church. That should be the aim of what we desire for other people, is that they would come to know and have a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so as you think about that, consider how you might need to repent, how you might need to turn away from something that has gotten in the way of loving as you once loved the Lord Jesus. Because this is really important. Because if you notice, with this rebuke, what did Jesus threaten? Jesus threatened to come quickly and to remove their church from being a lampstand unless it repented. And if you think about it, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because the only way to effectively bear witness and truly be light in this world is to have a genuine love for God. And a genuine love for God also issues what? It also issues out of that a love for other people. It naturally goes together. When you love God, you begin to love other people. When you know the love of Christ, you begin to show that love to other people. And you think about this picture of Jesus is the one who walks in the midst, or who's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Without him in our midst, there is no light. Without him in our midst, that light will be snuffed out, so to speak. And it's interesting when you go into the history of each of these churches and see how Jesus' words to them apply to them. This threat actually fit perfectly with what the city of Ephesus had already experienced. The city had already been relocated because of the gradual silting up of its river and the lack of sufficient water flow to sustain life in the city. And if you think about a gradual silting up of a river, how does that happen? Almost imperceptibly over most of that time. Until all of a sudden it goes, hey, there's not enough water here to sustain life. It's silted up to the degree, and of course they didn't have, Caterpillar to come in and dig it out and make it flow again. Their only option was to do what? Was to move. That place was no longer a place that could sustain life. Well, think about that, how that's true with the Church of Jesus Christ. Without the love of Christ, the spiritual life of a church cannot be sustained. It can't. We will not continue to shine as we ought to shine. And so we see this very, very clear warning and threat. But then again, as I said to you, it follows this pattern. And thankfully in the pattern, there's also a promise, if you'll listen. And the promise is if they would hear what the Spirit was saying to them, Jesus gave them an amazing promise to counter that threat. Notice what he says. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers. What's interesting, again, is about each of these promises, is that each one gave a promise of some blessing from the New Jerusalem that's going to be described at the very end of the book in chapters 21 and 22. And here we see this promise of what's going to be described later of a tree of life. Where do we know about a tree of life? We know about it already from where? From the Garden of Eden, from the book of Genesis. There's this tree of life, and Adam and Eve were actually barred from eating from that tree of life after the fall. They were banished outside the garden. Why? So that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and remain in eternal bondage to their sin and misery forever. But then here we're given this picture for those who overcome, those who continue. He says in heaven, Christians are depicted as forever eating from the tree of life. The tree of life which supplies the life-giving blessings of God. This is who I'm going to grant to eat from the tree of life. Every day we're going to have access to the tree of life in a symbolic sense so that we can continue to eat and we will always have life. We will always have blessing that comes from God. And what's interesting is that this imagery, again, was especially well-suited to Ephesus. Because in Ephesus, there was something known as the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was actually one of the seven wonders of the world. It was apparently an incredible thing. And it was tied, even almost an adaptation from Asheroth, the female fertility deity of the Old Testament. Now we see Artemis, I think also known as Diana, the Temple of Diana. And it's there, and one of the things that was interesting is that Ephesus was built on the site of an ancient tree shrine, and so if you went into to Ephesus there were images of a date palm on its walls that symbolized the goddess and worship of the goddess and hope in her blessing and fertility that would come from the goddess Artemis. So here Jesus gives this word to the church, and he says, to him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so as you can see, this promise was given to assure them that the life that Jesus is able to give, it far excels whatever blessing, life blessing, that Artemis promises in the worship of the false goddess and whatever she claimed to be able to give to them. And so he's giving them an incredible promise. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's in the paradise that God has provided for us. You know, you see all the commercials, you see all the trips, you see all the images of whether it's Hawaii or some other place and what it's called. It's called the paradise. It's called paradise, isn't it? It's all nice. I've never been to Hawaii. I've not been to most of those places. But are they paradise? They're not, are they? But paradise is real. Paradise exists. It exists for those who are in Christ. It exists for those who whose lives ultimately demonstrate that they do love Christ. They know Christ. They have Christ. And so as you see this warning to this first church, you know, my question to you, some of my questions to you is can you say that Christ is your first love? Can you say Christ is where you are seeking to find your ultimate life? Not that you don't have other good things in your life, not that you don't have other things that you love, but is Christ your first love? That's what we have to keep going back to, don't we? That's what we keep struggling to get out of alignment if we're really honest with ourselves and with each other, is to put something else ahead of Christ and to abandon our first love. And so can you say that? Can you say that that's really what's driving you? Are you continuing to go back to that? And to answer that, you can say, do you have a passion? Do you have a passion more than for going through the activities of the church? Do you have a passion for more than even the good doctrines of the church? Do you have passion for Him? Do you know Him? That's what He's calling us to. He's calling us to live our lives in this relationship with Him. You know, if you examine your life, and again, notice what's the answer? What's the correction? Remember, repent, return. Remember from where you were, repent of what you've done, return to Him. And of course, it may be that you've never come to love Jesus or to know Him in the first place. And you need to come and come to see Him as Savior and Lord and see Him in His exalted place that He is in the vision as the Son of Man and Savior of sinners. If that's the case, confess your sins for the first time. Turn to Jesus and ask Him to be your Savior. Commit to love and follow Him. It's as simple as that. And so, as you see this, recognize where this touches you. Recognize as we go each week, we've got six more churches to go. So we see each church. Here's a fascinating thing. It basically sums up in seven messages every church. every situation, strengths, weaknesses, and needs. And so it's an incredible message to the church. It was to specific churches in the first century, but it continues to speak to every church today. The wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, even this, the picture that we read of him, his eyes, you know, his piercing eyes, and then also the mouth coming out of, the sword coming out of his mouth, the word of God. It's able to cut, it's able to expose, it's able to teach, it's able to show. And that's what he's shown here, even in this very first message to the church at Ephesus. So let's pray in response. Lord Jesus, we do seek to humble ourselves before you, not only to acknowledge, as we've already sung, dear Lord, your majesty, your enthronement above, but Lord, we also seek to humble ourselves before this word to the church at Ephesus, to the church, Lord, that you commended for in so many ways, with many strengths, that you blessed with so many gifted teachers and apostles. And Lord, we thank you, as I forgot to mention, Lord, we thank you that this church did have a long history. It seems from church history what we know, that the church of Ephesus responded well, and they existed until many years later. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church to, yes, be faithful in to your word, to be faithful in our work, and to be faithful in doctrine and teaching. But Lord, help us not to lose our love for you. Help us not to put other things ahead of you. In fact, Lord, I pray that you would rekindle within us a passion and a fire for you and for your kingdom, that, Lord, we would not take for granted the salvation that is ours, the new life that is ours, the charge that is ours, to love you with all our heart and to love others as ourself. Lord, we do admit that we are weak. We do admit, Lord, that we easily grow tired and weary. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would refresh our spirits. That, Lord, that our relationship would be a true relationship. It would flow naturally. It would not be something we would seek to work up in our own efforts. But it would just flow out of us walking with you, talking with you, reading your word, singing and praying and meditating on you, our great God and Savior. And so I pray and ask your blessing on our church and on your church around the world, that you would be honored and served, that you would be loved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.